All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Mary has been informed by the angel Gabriel that she will be the mother of Messiah. Her question was how this could be. It was not so much a doubt as wondering about how God was going to do this. And we will see that that is probably the right understanding of her question in just a little bit. All right, you have a young lady who is almost certainly in her late teens, based on the culture and so on at the time. She is engaged to a good man, and yet she is put into a situation that is potentially problematic. Now, we know how the Lord worked that all out. There was a revelation given to Joseph, and so everything was taken care of. Mary is in Nazareth, which is about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean, way up in the north. And as soon as she gets this information, she leaves Nazareth. It says in verse 39, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah." So she's traveling down to see Elizabeth. Now Elizabeth had been mentioned by Gabriel during this interchange. And so this young lady is going to head down there to have a conference. We'll discuss that in just a moment. But the travel is quite a ways. For us to try, it's the normal route that the Jews took. They did not travel due south, which would only be a journey of maybe 50 miles. But they would almost always, and we see this in the Gospels with the route that Jesus took. There's a couple of times he did the due south route. But they typically went east, crossed the Jordan just south of the Sea of Galilee, traveled south through the area called Perea, and then crossed back over the Jordan near Jericho, and then traveled up to Jerusalem heading due west. So they did this backwards C-shaped route. And you would think that involves a lot of up and down. That involves crossing a river twice. No bridges, by the way. You have a barge ferry that would take you back and forth. And so there's the extra time, there's the extra cost, and the extra labor of all the up and down that you're going to have to do, because the Jordan Valley is below sea level. Jerusalem is quite a bit higher. It's about the distance in elevation between where Jericho is and Jerusalem is the same altitude difference between here and Paradise. So it's quite a climb. And it's in less than 20 miles. So it's quite I've driven it, or ridden in a bus anyway, and it's quite a climb, and it's a rough country through there, and rather desolate. And so, why did the Jews, all these Galilean Jews, every time they went down to Jerusalem for the various feasts, for Passover, for Pentecost, for the Feast of Tabernacles, for any of these feasts that they went to Jerusalem for, why in the world did they take this route that was more than twice as long and at least twice as hard? Why was that? And even Jesus did this, and with a couple of notable exceptions. Why? Can anybody tell me why? Yes.
Because of Samaria.
Yeah, the Samaritans lived in the area in between. And we can go to the book of, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in 2 Kings it does talk a little bit about where the Samaritans came from. Roughly over 150 years before Jerusalem fell, Samaria was conquered by the Assyrians. So this would have been roughly 800 years before what we're talking about here, 750 to 800 years before. The Assyrian policy was like it was in many places. They would deport the population to another place in their empire because it would help to quash the idea of patriotism and nationality. If we move them out of their land, put them someplace else, they'll still function, they'll still grow their crops, they'll still be productive people. But they will be less likely to rebel because they're not at home. They will have lost to some degree their national identity. And so the Assyrian policy would be to deport a substantial percentage. Usually it's the leadership, and the Assyrians would also take anybody that were craftsmen and so on that they could put to use for their own purposes. And they would leave behind the poorest of the people to continue to tend the fields and the orchards and so forth. And because they shuffled people around, they would take other people that they had conquered from other places in their empire and switch places with these folks. So what you had is you had all these pagans imported into what was then northern Israel. And they settled there, and over the years, they ended up creating I'll use the fancy term, an eclectic religion. Which means they took Judaism and blended it with pagan elements and mixed it all up and came up with Samaritanism, which is still in practice today. They still have their priests. They still sacrifice lambs and so on because they have a priesthood. The Jews don't do that because they don't have a temple. But the Samaritans still do that. And there are several thousand Samaritans still today in Israel, still practicing what they had practiced roughly 2,000 years ago. The Samaritans and the Jews despised each other. It's kind of an interesting situation. The Jews thought a little bit better of the Samaritans than they thought of Gentiles in general. Because after all, the Samaritans were practicing kosher dietary laws. They did have the clean and unclean thing, ritual uncleanness and so forth, so that you can interact with a Samaritan and not get tainted as badly as if you were dealing with a Gentile. But there was a long-standing hatred. Why was that? Was it just because of religion? No, it was much more complicated than that. When you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you look at all the opposition there was to the building of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls, who was principally behind that opposition? It was the Samaritans. When the Jews came back to the land, the Samaritans were already in place. And they did not like the Jews coming back, and they didn't want that temple rebuilt, and they didn't want Jerusalem rebuilt. They wanted to be the big shots in the land. And they knew that if the Jews came back, they would have a serious rival. And so they tried to thwart that rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And that hostility grew over the years. And during the period between the Testaments, about 100 years or so before, not even, about 100 years or so, 150 years before what we're looking at here in Luke took place, you had the Maccabees. And the Maccabees rebelled against these are the Jews, and they rebelled against their Greek overlords and reestablished temple worship and so on. That's what Hanukkah is all about. And because they developed their own independent country, they went to war against the Samaritans and defeated them and destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans have never forgiven them. And so the Jews had the Samaritans were initially hostile against the Jews, and the Jews were hostile against the Samaritans, and they never got over it. You know, it's amazing how many places around the world where you have the great-great-great-grandchildren of people of the Hatfields and McCoys still fighting. All over the world this goes on. Why are you fighting them? Well, because this happened in 1604. How does that relate to you? It's just a remarkable thing. That goes all over the world today. All over the world today. So, because of that, the Jews in Galilee typically would not go through Samaria. You remember when James and John said, "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them like Elijah did? Boy, we want to see that, but we really want these guys to get it." And it had to do with the fact that the Samaritans wouldn't sell supplies to Jesus and his disciples when they were going through Samaria. The hostility swung both ways. Now, we do have the woman at the well and so on. We have an exception to that. But generally speaking, Jesus and his disciples did not go through Galilee either when they traveled. And he did a lot of preaching and so on as they traveled east of the mountains, or east of the Sea of Galilee through Berea. So all that to say that Mary almost certainly took the long route. Especially if she's traveling by herself. She's not going to want to go through hostile territory. And so the journey would have been 80 to 100 miles, probably walking, possibly riding a donkey, probably walking. And I'm thinking to myself, could I walk 20 miles? This is roughly how far she's walking a day for 5 days. Could I walk 20 miles? And then to think of doing that repeatedly, I don't know. But see, back in the day, this is how people got about. You know, their stamina, their endurance was quite a bit better, especially when you deal with the fact she's a teenager. That probably gives her definitely a benefit. She heads down to see her cousin. And look at verse 40, the response here. It's very interesting. She enters into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. Hello, anybody home? And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. This happens, boom, just like that. And then we have a declaration, which I think involves some revelation, which is also going to tie into the morning service here as well. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Ghost, and she says this starting in verse 42. She spake with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." So all this is declared by Elizabeth. Now, here's the question. Let's back up a little bit. Mary's in Nazareth. She's been given the information by Gabriel. And it says she was in a hurry. First thing she does is she goes on a 80 to 100 mile journey to a much older cousin. Why did she go to see Elizabeth? Why did she go to see Elizabeth? Out of all people, why did she go all the way down to Elizabeth? Elizabeth was mentioned by Gabriel. It was mentioned that Elizabeth was already pregnant with John the Baptist. And I dare say that Elizabeth is, Mary is going down in part to get some more information. She is going down to hear, get a sympathetic ear and getting some counsel on how to deal with what is coming. But, also, I think very much wanting to get more information. We see a number of places in the Bible where an angel comes and gives some information. We see this with Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, and actually several places in Daniel, where he's given some information and he wants more. Excuse me, you've told me about this. What does it mean? And he asks some other questions and he says, go your way, that's all you're going to get. Mary has the benefit in that she knows that there's another supernatural, different circumstance, but another supernatural child that's coming. And it's somebody she knows. It's her relative. And so she goes, they're gonna compare notes, get some more information. What's this all about? How do they relate to one another? And so she goes down, and as she walks in the door, she gets some information. We're going to be looking at the Magnificat next time, which gives even more information. But it says, blessed is Mary above women. The idea of blessed is very simple. The word can be translated happy. You have been given a great privilege. You are being honored by this. It's not so much the exaltation of Mary. You know, in Roman Catholicism, Mary is like, you know, half a step below God. And we don't see that in the scripture. As a matter of fact, Mary is a very minor character in the New Testament. She is not mentioned in the epistles. She's mentioned only in Acts chapter 1. And other than that, she's mentioned occasionally in the Gospels, and only occasionally. We have the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke. And other than that, she's just mentioned a couple of times. If she was is as important as the Roman Catholic Church makes her out to be, you would think that we would have her woven throughout the whole tapestry of the New Testament, and that she would be mentioned at length in the New Testament as we deal with the doctrine of salvation and prayer and intercession and all these other things that have a place in Roman Catholic theology. But it's not. And I'm not trying to say that she is a nobody and unimportant, but she does not play the role that Roman Catholicism gives her in their theology. She is honored because out of all the women in the world, she was the one that was chosen to be the birth mother of Messiah. There would only be one given. And also, in Middle Eastern culture, even today, you honor, if a child does something great, whether you're talking about a little kid or a high schooler or even somebody in their 20s or 30s, if you have somebody who is really excelling and maybe doing some great work professionally or something like that, even as an adult, you don't compliment them. Instead, you go and compliment their parents. They're the ones that are to be the recipients of the praise, not the child themselves. And so Mary, to some extent, is honored because she is the mother of Messiah. And again, that's a cultural thing. The culture honored the parents of the great. Elizabeth is honored by having such a guest. Look in verse 43, "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth, by revelation, recognizes who the unborn child is. By the way, every time you see the word babe in this whole narrative here, the Greek word applies to a child still in the womb and to newborn children. There's no difference. And also, how far along is Mary in her pregnancy? Maybe a week. Okay. Physically, she wouldn't know she was pregnant at this stage. She was told by the angel that this was going to happen. At this point, the baby Jesus is there because Elizabeth says so. And yet it's called a child. I think we think about this, some of the things in our own culture, our own society, as far as recognizing when a child becomes a child. She's recognizing that this infant, that at this point would be about that big or smaller, is her Lord. She's recognizing not only the existence of her Lord at that point in time in Mary's womb, but also the significance of this unborn child, that this one is her Lord. The response of the unborn John the Baptist. He leaped in her womb for joy. We know from the revelation given earlier that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Again, you're seeing all these things being promised and actively in place for children that are still inside their mothers. We have a divinely inspired response. Go back to verse 15. And again, this is the prophecy given by Gabriel regarding John the Baptist, who is yet to be conceived. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. He is, what was the job of John the Baptist? What was his role? Why did he, what was his God-given role in this world? Yes. He's to prepare the way for the Lord. He is the forerunner. They're not even born, and he's beginning to fulfill that role. He's already fulfilling that role as a witness to Messiah. And then it says in verse 45, blessed is she that believed. This is talking about Mary. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her of the Lord. Mary, from the moment she was given the information by Gabriel, believed it. Her question was how. She was not doubting the ultimate fulfillment of it. She was wondering how it was going to be, how it was going to come about. She's a virgin. You will become pregnant. I'm not married. I've never had physical relations with a man. How can I become pregnant if that's not the case? Wanting to know how God would do it, not if. But she accepted the word of the Lord, and she submitted to the purpose of God. Now, because of our time and place, let's look at a couple of things. Number one, at the bottom of your outline. The Greek word, as I've already mentioned, is used for children in the womb and infants after birth. Mary's pregnancy at this point in time would not have been detectable. These days you would have to have had a blood test or something to determine it. There was no physical change in her body. We're dealing with a week or less after conception. There's the unborn John the Baptist who is responding to the voice of Jesus. He's 6 months old in the womb. So 6 months of pregnancy. And he responds to the voice of Mary. Not just the sound of a noise or something, but rather who it is who has come into the home. I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 1. A very similar type of revelation. This is the call of Jeremiah to the prophetic ministry. Let's start in verse 4 of Jeremiah chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. As far as God is concerned, as far as the scripture is concerned, a child is a child from the point of conception. If that is the case, abortion is the murder of a child. And the location of the child, whether in the womb or out of the womb, doesn't change the status of the child. And therefore, I believe that the Christian's response that we typically see, the Christian's response to policy of abortion that exists in, frankly, most of the world today, is contrary to the Scripture. It is an abominable wickedness that we see. And one of the things that we need to recognize is how much we see in the Old Testament. And this goes back prior to the law of Moses as well. So we're not talking about just Jewish law. but the idea of the land being polluted by the shedding of innocent blood. And one of the reasons Israel went into captivity, one of the reasons Jerusalem was destroyed, was because of the shedding of the innocent blood. In the worship of Baal, the sacrifice of children, as well as the great political injustice where people who were problematic or people that they wanted out of the way were assassinated with impunity. And so it is a grave crime that is perpetuated not only in our own country but throughout most of the world today. And there is a Christian basis, a biblical basis, for calling it indeed murder. It is. All right, any questions or thoughts on what we've looked at here today? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarification on things that we deal with in our own land today. But Father, thank you for the revelation that you gave 2,000 years ago to two women that were given the grave responsibility of training those that you would use mightily. Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.